Friends, as we return this morning to Ephesians, so this evening we turn again to our studies in Luke's Gospel, leaving behind the wonderful, rich story of the prodigal son we looked at before Christmas in chapter 15. So that means tonight we come to chapter 16 and another parable taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are just under 40 parables taught by Jesus in the Gospels. One out of three, or about a third, deal with money in some way. Now, it's not surprising that money should have a dominant role in the teaching of Jesus, since it has such a dominant role, a dominant place in our lives. Not only does a number of parables deal with the subject of money, but we also find that Jesus, the master storyteller, the master parable teller, filling his parables sometimes with quite shocking things. And here's a parable this evening that combines both. It's not an easy passage of scripture to deal with. Luke 16, beloved, verse 1. We'll read down to verse 13. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Amen. Well, what a remarkable parable. How can you build any kind of spiritual principle on a man commending an unjust steward? How can you get any kind of good teaching out of such a bad example? This hardly seems to be a story that could have been told by the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Almighty God, his loving Father, actually send him from heaven to declare to mankind the words that we have just read? Clearly, he did so. That being the case, we need to know three things. We need to know what this is saying to us, these 13 verses. We need to know what is their theme, and we need to know how they can help us. So right on the heels of the best known parable, that of the prodigal son, comes this one, which is amongst the least known and understood of the parables. And the only gap between the two parables are the six words that open verse 16. He also said to his disciples. In other words, friends, the focus of this message shifts so that it is now not the tax collectors and the sinners on one side and the Pharisees and the lawyers on the other side watching and listening. This parable, this is one that the Lord gives to his own disciples. Among them, some of those 500 who would have been converted under his ministry, to whom he appeared after his resurrection. So this is not an evangelistic parable. It's a message for Christians, to those who have confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah. They are his followers, and he is saying, let me share with you a parable. Let me tell you how you are to live day by day. Let me help you understand more about the distinctive lifestyle of all those who claim that they are coming to God through me. And I'll use a parable, I'll use a story whose characters are well known to you. So our Lord here is exhorting those who believed in him, although, please note, he is not neglecting the sinners and the Pharisees. Okay, it's not that they have disappeared. They're still around. They're still listening, as verse 14 would tell us. And we'll come, obviously, to verse 14 next week. But the idea is, let them, those sinners, those tax collectors, those Pharisees, the scribes, let them hear also. They will not understand the story, but they will remember it. And should the Holy Spirit regenerate them, then they will grasp its message. This parable is based on commercial practices at the time of Christ. So let me take a few moments to explain those practices to help you understand the parable. We know from the Mosaic law that Jews were not allowed to take interest from fellow Jews when they lent them money. So, how do you get around that? How do you get around that Mosaic law and make some profit out of giving loans to people? What they did was this. They employed stewards or managers who would be bookkeepers, keeping the accounts of how much money had been loaned. And what these stewards, managers, accountants did was this. They would incorporate into the sum of money at the bottom of the page a certain amount of unspecified interest. Now, this would be built into the account, but it would not be written separately under the heading interest. There would be no reference to interest at all. Something like this would take place. A man would be loaned 80 measures of wheat, but the official, the steward, the manager would write on the official piece of papyrus, spelling out this loan. He would write not 80 measures of wheat, but he would write 100 measures of wheat. It was a legal fiction recognized by everyone. It allowed the Jewish moneylender to get around the Mosaic prohibition against charging interest. All the borrower got was 80 measures, but he was charged for 100. Jesus introduces us to one such moneylender who had put all his affairs in the hands of of this steward, his enterprises and considerable legal powers, everything, were all handed over to this steward. Money kept coming into his bank account, the lender's bank account. Money kept coming in, and he was content, he was happy with that. Until one day he had a rude awakening, as someone told him that the steward had been cheating, lining his pockets, cooking the books, in effect stealing from his boss. When he received the news and some proof that this was going on, he sent for the steward and challenged him with what he had heard, asking him for the facts. And in verse 2, we're told the lender was saying, "What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Now, what follows in verses 3 to 7 is a cunning response of the steward. We see the craftiness of the man. What could he do now that he's unemployed? Dig ditches. That was hard work. He had a desk job for years. His hands were soft. He had been a stranger to manual labor. What about begging outside the temple or outside the city gates, holding up a placard saying, "Penniless wife and four children to support, willing to work if offered"? Well, that's unthinkable. He is too proud and too ashamed to do that. How the mighty have fallen. What could he do so that he could still keep up some circle of acquaintances, men who would continue to invite him into their homes for a feast and offer him maybe some other employment? So he devises a cunning plan. He called on those merchants whom he had been dealing with on behalf of his former master. He calls on these people who he knew had borrowed money from his boss, and he asks them one by one how much was their debt to the boss. The first replied to him he owed the moneylender for 100 measures of oil. The steward said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 50. That probably meant the original amount purchased was only 50 measures of oil. The boss, you understand, couldn't touch the principal because then he would be legally challenged. You know, you're charging interest here, and that's not right. That's forbidden under the Mosaic law. What the steward did was eliminate the high interest due from this particular merchant. The merchant, of course, was thrilled with this because he hasn't to pay back 100. He's only paying back the 50. The second merchant then told the accountant that he was in debt to the boss to 100 measures of wheat. "Okay," he said, "you sit down and write 80. So there was another satisfied customer. And in such ways, the steward went around as many of his boss's debtors as he could find, and one by one, he repeated the action, greatly reducing their debts and gaining many thankful clients. They all remained beyond the reach of the law because he had just marked them down to the cost of the original purchase. He had simply removed that additional higher interest, which everybody just sort of winked and nodded at, but wasn't officially recorded. Each of those men were now in a debt of gratitude to him. They owed him one, as we say. This crafty steward then could say to himself, "I can see that they will receive me into their houses." He could see a means of employment and provision coming from many of those men that he had helped. We see the steward's cunning in verses 3 to 7. And then in verse 8 comes the shocker. His master praised the unjust steward. I mean, you just stand back and you say, what? You know, what's going on here? I mean, you had some sympathy for the master up until now. He seemed to be the victim in this, charade. But this is a pretty ridiculous thing to do. Well, friends, you have to look a little more closely, okay? He didn't praise him for being wasteful. He didn't praise him for being irresponsible. He didn't praise him for being a thief. He praised him because he acted shrewdly. Verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Sinners are more shrewd than saints. That's what he's saying. People in this world who are not in the kingdom of God, part of the temporal passing world, part of this kingdom of darkness, the unrighteous, people who are not in God's kingdom, who belong to this passing world, are more clever in securing their future than the sons of light. The sons of this world have always been concerned about their worldly, temporal, earthly future, because that's all they have. If nothing else. And they're careful and they're shrewd when it comes to providing for their future. They're very good at it. It's really mind-boggling, isn't it, when you look at the level of investment in the world. All the strategies, all the maneuverings, all the twistings and turnings that people go through. In every area, there are expressions of genius and ingenuity and cleverness and conniving and sometimes corruption and graft. Every imaginable scheme for people to generate future wealth. Take care of your future. Don't we hear that incessantly? Are you preparing for your old age? Are you investing for your old age? Have you got a good pension? Are you in stocks and shares? We're subject to that advertising all the time. Take care of your future. And for how long? Well, after you retire, it's usually only a brief few years. People in this world work so hard to guarantee their brief future will be what they want it to be. What about us, children of light, God's children? What about those of us whose life is not in this world but in the world to come? Who are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God? What about us who live in the realm of salvation, the kingdom of light, the realm of righteousness and holiness? Those of us whose home is in heaven, whose citizenship is in heaven, whose inheritance is in heaven, whose reward is in heaven. How can the sons of light be so foolish or so disinterested in their preparation for a future that lasts forever? Do you work hard on the use of your material wealth and your possessions and your money for eternal purposes? Do you work as hard for the eternal purposes as for the temporal ones? That's the question. Do you have an eternal perspective? Is that where you're investing your resources? Well, the story over, here comes the application. Jesus points out for us three lessons. One relates to others, one relates to ourselves, one relates to God, and that covers everything. Firstly, verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you feel," or when it feels, you might have a little marginal note there in your Bible, "or when it feels, they may receive you into an everlasting kingdom. Take your money and do this. Make friends." A lot of people use their money to buy earthly friends. But you see what Jesus is telling us here? He's saying, use your money to buy heavenly friends. Use your money literally to make friends who are going to welcome you into your eternal home. They're going to be standing on the edge of glory when you arrive to embrace you, because through your investment to gospel ministry and the extension of the kingdom of God, they heard, they believed, and now they are there. If an earthly, conniving, cunning steward, this crafty guy, does what he needs to do with resources available to him to achieve his little temporal future, then how much more should you, who have an eternal future, use your resources to plan for that and make sure that when you get there, that when you get to heaven, you receive the richest of all possible rewards. We're all going to heaven. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not all going to have the same welcoming committee. So make friends for yourselves by, this is interesting, make friends by for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Mammon is an old Aramaic word for money, or possessions, or wealth. And it's called unrighteous. It's called the same down in verse 11. Unrighteous mammon. Now, it's unrighteous in this sense, friends. It's unrighteous in the sense that it belongs to this unrighteous, fallen, passing world. It's an element of fallen society's experience. It belongs to the unrighteous life among sinners. It says in verse 9 that when it feels, in other words, when your time to deal with money is over, it will feel. It's only for the here and now. It's only part of this fallen system. It doesn't matter, as we saw in Luke chapter 12, if you have huge crops and you build bigger and better barns and cram more and more stuff in those bigger and better barns, the day is going to come when your soul is required and that stuff will disappear out of your life. The question is, what are you doing for a future that lasts forever? Now, isn't it amazing that the wealth, the unrighteous wealth, this stuff of this fallen world, can be applied in such a way as to produce heavenly reward? Money does belong to this life. It does belong to this world. All material things belong to this world, and they will all feel. Money will feel, and it's true. You cannot take it with you, but you can send the fruit of it in gospel ministry ahead of you. This is a wonderful and gracious gift by God to us that transcends this world. You can use your money to make friends who will receive you into heavenly dwellings in an everlasting home. This is the foundation of our Christian calling. On the final day when your life ends, your money fails, you're separated from your money forever, you're going to go to heaven and find out if any of it was used to purchase friends who are there to welcome you when you arrive. Use your money, beloved, for eternal uses. And maybe you're saying, but Billy, I don't quite get it. I don't quite understand. I'm not grasping it. Give while you live to those ministries, to those gospel ministries, to those church ministries that you know and trust. Give your money to the likes of SGA, European Missionary Fellowship, Grace Baptist Missions. Give your money to the church so that it can be used in the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And as that money goes out, for example, to SGA, and it goes out to Ukraine, and it purchases some heaters and things for people in the war zone, and pastor takes it in and says, there's heaters for you that people have donated for you to have this in this terrible situation, and it opens up a door of opportunity to witness. And through that, that person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Part of the money that you give led to that person coming to faith in Christ. And when you get to heaven, waiting there on the banks, as you cross over that river of death, saying, thank you. Because of what you did, because of the money you give, you know what led me to faith in Jesus Christ? People who support missionaries on the field. You know, they're preaching and planting churches. And churches grow and flourish. People coming to faith because you supported that. You give money to that. And there's an eternal reward. People waiting on you and saying, because you give money, because you supported that missionary, and that missionary faithfully labored and planted churches, and I was saved, you were part of that. You see what I'm saying? Give while you live to those ministries. Endless personal accumulation is sinful, it's wasteful, and robs us of eternal blessing. You give to the Lord, Luke 6:38, and he will give to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Not just here, but beloved, even more in eternity. And you will enjoy the fruit of that forever and ever. So, first of all, money and your attitude towards others. Invest in gospel ministry that is winning others and advancing the kingdom of God. You will be rewarded. Secondly, money and our attitude towards self. Verse 10. He who is faithful in that in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. That's self-evident. You don't have to prove it. It's a maxim. It's obvious. The truth is, circumstances don't determine faithfulness, character does. You hear people say, if I had more, I'd give more. No, you wouldn't. Don't be saying, if I didn't have as many bills to pay, I would be given more. No, you wouldn't. It doesn't matter how much you have. The widow who had nothing, give everything. People who had everything give nothing. It's not about circumstances. It's about your view of heaven and a view of earth. It's a perspective that captures your heart. If you are concerned about what is eternal, if you are concerned about your money being used as a gracious act of God to actually expedite gospel proclamation around the world, and you are investing in friends who will be welcoming you to heaven, that's a perspective whether you have little or much. Dealing with money with a heavenly view is never a matter of how much you have. It's about integrity and spiritual character. If you're interested in investing in eternity, you will do it. If you're not, you won't. To see it another way, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Luke, if you haven't been faithful in how you employed your unrighteous money, who will trust true riches to you? Do you think you're going to get a reward in heaven for that? If you don't invest your wealth in the work of redemption, you're impoverishing yourself in the future. Who is God? The true riches, eternal reward. Do you think God is going to reward you in eternity if you have frittered and wasted your opportunity, your stewardship in this life? You know, you don't even own what you think you own. Isn't that right? Belongs to another. Who does it belong to? It belongs to God. You're a steward. You're like the steward in this story. You don't own what you have. It's all God's. Everything you have is a stewardship. Not just the money you give to God, not just what you put in the church offering week by week. Everything you have belongs to God. And it's all to be used for His glory. Everything, even your eating and drinking, we're told in Colossians, is to be to the glory of God. And if you're sinful in use of your money, who's going to entrust you with true riches? You're going to forfeit your reward. And if you haven't been faithful in using what is God's, then who's going to give you that which is your own? Which is another way of saying you're also going to forfeit your eternal reward. You're going to be cheated. That's what you've got, what you're looking forward to, you won't receive. As I say, we're all going to be in heaven, but we're not all going to have the same welcoming committee. We're not all going to have the same reward. But very quickly, final point, our attitude towards God. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. My friends, all of this is so obvious, common sense, isn't it? You're going to hate the one and love the other. You're going to hold to one and despise the other. Or despise the other. You know, make your choice. Either you're going to serve God, that means you're going to take your wealth and invest it in what honors God. Or you're going to serve money, and that means you're going to take it and use it for what you want in this life. You can't do both. You have to decide. Conflicting interests, conflicting demands will produce conflicting emotions and attitudes. If you want to use your money on you, then you're not going to like this sermon. But if your desire is serving God, you're going to be saying to yourself, I need to take another look at what I'm doing with my wealth. I need to take a good look at what I'm doing with my pay packet. I'm going to have to take a good look at what I'm doing with my giving. Now, the giving in this church is exceptional. And we do support a number of missionaries. But a sermon like this will make you take a step back and say, let me take a look at this again. John Calvin said, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost authority. A.W. Pink wrote, these two are diametrically opposed, God and money. One commands you to walk by faith, the other walk by sight. One to be humble, the other to be proud. One to set your affection on things above, the other to set your affections on things on earth. One to look at things that are unseen and eternal, the other to look at things that are seen and temporal. One to have your conversation in heaven, the other to cleave to the dust. One to be careful for nothing, the other to be all anxiety. One to be content with such things as you have, the other to enlarge your desires. One to be ready to distribute, the other to withhold. One to look at things of others, the other to look at only one's own things. One to seek happiness in the Creator, the other to seek happiness in creatures. It's plain, he says, you cannot serve two masters. Possessions of wealth is a gift from God, given as a stewardship to be employed to demonstrate our character, our gospel concern for others, our desire to be good stewards and to receive an eternal reward and be pleasing to God. Choosing to honor God with your money is to say, earthly wealth is not my master. Choosing to honor God with your money is to say, I take this stewardship seriously, and I will use it for what? I will use it for His glory. I'll give it for the furtherance of the kingdom. And you're investing in that eternal reward. When you get the glory, how many people will be standing there saying, because of what you give, because of what you contributed, I'm here today. Thank you. So money's a test of your attitude towards others. Are you really pouring it into reaching people and making friends for eternity? Or are you faithful? Are you really faithful? Faithful with what isn't even yours in the first place, to use it to the honor of God? Are you truly a servant of the Lord, obeying only Him?